Luke chapter 22, we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. Our text is going to be verses 31 through 34. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." I imagine most of us are familiar with Peter's denial of Jesus. Peter boldly proclaims that he will go to prison and even to death with Jesus, and yet just a few hours after his display of unwavering confidence, Peter denies that he even knows him. Not once, but three times. Peter's fall is a tragedy and yet a very real reminder to us of how helpless we all are. The most devoted of the disciples today can exhibit an astonishing level of disloyalty tomorrow. And this is because the Christian life is not static. We do not maintain a consistent level of faith to the end. It is more like a roller coaster where there are high highs and there are low lows. Moments of admirable faith and moments of astonishing unbelief. And as we focus our attention on this passage, I want us to see that what happens here with Peter is good for Peter and is good news for you. That is what I want us to learn from this passage, that this is good for Peter, what happens here, and it is good news for you. Let's review, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Luke, and if you recall, this is the final night of Jesus with his disciples. In a few hours, Jesus is going to be betrayed and handed over to the religious authorities, which will lead to his trial and his condemnation and his execution. And on this final night, Jesus institutes the new Passover. He takes the familiar elements of the bread and the wine from the Passover meal, and he pours new meaning into them. The bread is his body, the wine is his blood, and it will be shed for the sins of his people. And we saw that it must have been an emotionally taxing night for Jesus. He reveals his time of suffering has come. He confronts Judas, his betrayer. And rather than the disciples offering any comfort, they are engrossed in an argument about which one of them is the greatest. And we saw that Jesus responds in a surprising way. He reminds them of how they have endured with him in his trials, and he encourages them to look forward to the kingdom to come. And so there are a lot of moving parts on this final night. There are a lot of very weighty things that are happening here, and even more so behind the scenes. We discover that Satan is also very busy, seeking to destroy the faith of Peter and the remaining 11 apostles. And because of this, Jesus gives a strong warning to Simon Peter, the leader among them, that he and the others are about to endure a spiritual attack of the sort that they have yet to experience. The forces of evil will be aimed at them, and Peter needs to lead them well. I read our text, but it's very brief, so let me read it again. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So if you have read through the Gospels, you know who Peter is. Peter has a great and admirable zeal for Jesus. He was not only part of Jesus' inner circle, but he was an eyewitness to his transfiguration. He was also the only one brave enough to walk on the water with Jesus. On a day when many disciples left him in John chapter 6, Peter was the one who declared, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter was always bold in declaring his allegiance. But now Jesus warns him that the time has come for him to be tested. I had Richard read that sequence of Peter's denials so that it would be fresh in our minds. And there we heard that Peter, alone and afraid, perceiving that what just happened to Jesus with his arrest could also happen to him, is confronted three times about his association with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Three separate occasions where Peter was given the opportunity to stand by him and to defend him, and on all three occasions, he vehemently protests the idea that he knows him at all. And what's so tragic about that scene is that the ones confronting him were not the Jewish or the Roman authorities. They were not those who had the power to do anything to Peter. If you read Matthew and Mark along with Luke and you put the whole scene together, you discover that two of the three who questioned him were servant girls. In the ancient world, those would most likely be within the teen years. And the third occasion, it just says some bystanders. There's no soldiers, there's no Pharisees, it's just common people. But Satan has a way of instilling fear and doubt into our hearts, and often inflicting worry when there is no threat. Have you found that to be true? He's a master at deception and distortion, and he wants you to walk by sight and not by faith. In the upper room, we see Peter ready to die with Jesus, and just a short time later, he won't even admit to a teenage slave girl that he knows him. Now, if you look carefully at that passage, which we will get to in a few weeks, it's later in the chapter, but Luke tells us that the third denial happened an hour after the second denial. So this means that Peter had some time to think about these things. This was just not a reactionary moment of regret for Peter. There was a sense of fear and dread that came upon him, and he reasoned within himself that no one present here can know that he is associated with Christ. And when you consider what the Bible says about our fallen nature, we understand that this is the real Peter. This is Peter left to himself. This is Peter, carnal and cowardly. Peter talks a big talk, but left to himself, he is fragile and he is faint-hearted. You can even see this by the way that Jesus addresses him here in our passage. Look at verse 31. "Simon, Simon." Now, when Jesus first met Peter, his name was Simon. Simon, son of Jonah. But Jesus renames Peter, much like God renames men of the Old Testament, to point to a new creation, right? So Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. The new name reflects the new person. Simon became Peter, the rock. But here Jesus calls him Simon, the man who is brash yet fearful, boastful yet self-deceived. He boasts that he will suffer with Jesus, but when the time of testing comes, he collapses into his former pre-conversion self, Simon. And Jesus warns him. He says, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Now, this is not the first time Satan appears in this scene. We have already seen at the Last Supper that Satan entered into Judas because the plan of betrayal had begun and Satan wanted to ensure that it would be accomplished, and so he literally enters into Judas Iscariot. And now we see that he is working on the other apostles to turn them away also. And if Satan can turn Peter, maybe he can turn the others. Now, as we consider our text here, it's unfortunate because the English language limits us, because the word "you" in English is the same whether it's singular or plural. So I can talk about one of you individually, or I can talk about you as a group, and it's the same word, which is very different than how it is in the Greek. The Greek has one word for the singular and one word for the plural. And this is important because in verse 32, both instances of the word "you" are plural. Meaning, Jesus is saying that Satan wants to sift the apostles. Now, I think we make jokes about people in the South and how they say "y'all," but let's use "y'all" because "y'all" means I'm talking about a group, and I'm going to reread this with a Southern translation, okay? This will help you. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have y'all that he might sift y'all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus is warning Peter here that Satan's plan is to set up the remaining apostles like a bunch of bowling pins and knock them all down, and he wants to do the work through Peter. He wants to destroy the faith of those remaining so that they end up like Judas. And, as I mentioned, since Peter's the leader of these men, if Satan can turn Peter away, he may have a good chance of turning the others away. And therefore, Peter's perseverance here is extremely vital, and Jesus warns him what's going on. Now, the term "sift" here means, this is from the Greek dictionary, to sift by shaking in a sieve, to strain, to shake. Thayer's lexicon defines Satan's work here as an inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. So Satan wants to destroy the faith of the apostles, and Jesus warns that Peter must stand firm and that his faith must not fail. Now, there are some fascinating details Jesus gives us here, and maybe as I read through this a couple times, now you've picked up on them already. Let me just notice a few fascinating details about this passage. First, Satan must gain permission from God to do this. Satan must gain permission. Look at what it says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Well, why is Satan even bringing it up to God or Jesus in the first place? And the reason is because the Bible never describes Satan as being omnipotent. He is not free to do whatsoever he pleases. He is not free to destroy Simon Peter, nor is he free to destroy you. The devil is not an agent that roams the earth as he pleases and leaves a wake of destruction and ruin apart from any divine restraint. He is a destroyer, but he's confined to work within certain parameters. And if you remember the book of Job, we see it most clearly there. If you remember how Job begins, the devil taunts God and says, the only reason that Job worships you is because you're so good to him. And then Satan says, this is Job 1:11, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Also a fascinating interchange there, because it shows us that Satan does as he wills, but only within the limits that God allows. And so in that account, God gives him permission. He goes and destroys everything that Job owns, his cattle and his camels and his home and his children. And he is limited to go no further. And then in chapter 2, Satan taunts him again, and he says, he comes with the same tired accusation. He says, well, you know, Job will turn on you if you make him suffer physically. Picking up in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. In other words, Satan, you have the permission to afflict him, but you must not kill him. And then we know from then on, Job suffers with terrible sores, and he is in misery. But he is not dead, because it was not the will of God that Job die, and Satan is not allowed to kill Job. So these are snapshots of something that's happening in the spiritual realm that is so much bigger and greater than we can comprehend. But we discover a couple of truths here, that the devil is a very real and very formidable enemy, and he has power to do great harm, but he is also limited to work within certain parameters. Another example, if you remember when Jesus encounters the man living in the caves of Gadara, and he's demon-possessed, and Jesus is going to drive the demons out of the man. This is Mark chapter 5. It says, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered into the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Again, fascinating permission. So we learn that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but at the same time, that roaring lion is on a leash. He is regularly being restrained, and he is never able to do any kind of spiritually destructive work outside of limitations that God has put in place. Now, I wish all Christians understood this, because there are some charismatic groups out there. God bless them. Sure, they love the Lord, but they talk about the devil like he is an equal power with God. And they are so fixated on what the devil's doing, every time some calamity comes in their life, they are just obsessed with talking about what the devil's doing. But I think what God wants us to see is beyond that, and wonder what God is doing, and seek God in the midst of what is happening. Satan is not an equal with God. I've heard it described that it's like God and Satan are playing chess, and God makes a move, and Satan makes a move, and they both stare at the board for a while, and then God makes a move, and then Satan makes a move. That is not how Scripture describes that. Satan is not able to do anything outside of the will of God. So, back in Luke 22, we see Satan's asking permission to ruin the apostles, and because Peter's the leader, Jesus warns him of what's to come. And I think the first interesting thing about this whole thing is that Satan needs permission and is always subject to the will of God. But there's another curious detail here, and that goes along with the first observation, and that is God sometimes says yes to Satan's requests. I mean, you see that clearly in Job. But I think you see it here as well. I think it's implied. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And we might think Jesus would say, but my Father said no. Back off. But he doesn't say that. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, he's going through with this. So in this scene of spiritual warfare where Satan is seeking to pounce on the apostles and to attack Peter, Jesus implies this was allowed. And Jesus must pray because of that allowance. So Satan goes to God the Father with his request that Peter be destroyed, and Jesus goes to God the Father with his request that Peter persevere. I mean, what a fascinating, mind-boggling concept we're given here. How do you make sense of this? This is spiritual warfare. This is how the Bible describes these things. Now, some of you might be thinking, why would God ever allow Satan to do anything at all? I mean, why doesn't God just destroy Satan? Maybe he can't. Well, we know that's not true, because we know that God will. We see it in the book of Revelation. God casts Satan into the lake of fire where he is tormented forever and ever, and he is never able to harm the saints again. And that is his future. So we know that God can do it, but why doesn't God do that today? Why does God allow him to continue perpetuating evil and ruining the lives of multitudes of people? And the reason is, in the divine purpose that God has for the universe. He has a plan for the exercise of evil, and that evil be allowed to run its course for a time until God overcomes evil once and for all, forever and ever. This means that if God has purposed that evil be by the hand of Satan, that means God has a good purpose for that evil action. And I think this account is a helpful teacher to us so that we might see how God uses evil for good. Now think about Peter. Picture Peter. What good might God do by allowing Satan to afflict him? What good purpose might we find in God allowing Satan to sift him like wheat? And I came up with four ways. Doesn't mean there's not more than four. You might come up with some later on. That's great. I just came up with four. First, Peter needs to be humbled. Peter needs to be humbled. Listen to this. Jesus says, Peter, Satan's going to afflict you, and I'm praying for you that you don't, that your faith doesn't fail. And you know what Peter's response is? Thank you, Jesus. I need your prayers. No, he says, that's not going to happen. I'll never fall away. I'll never leave you. Matthew 26:33, Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So Peter's talking about the other apostles. He's like, these guys, they're going to fall away. Me, never. And so Peter thinks too highly of Peter, and he needs to be humbled. And what better way to be humbled than to be exposed as the weak and cowardly person that you really are? Peter is proud and boastful and self-reliant, and nothing knocks that down better than having the truth about you revealed. Not just to the other apostles, but to the church for 2,000 years and running. So God uses Satan to humble Peter. And God uses Satan to humble us. One of my favorite portions of the Westminster Confession is about this. And really, it's the kind of quote you want to read and just sort of meditate on. It's better to see and to read than to hear, but I'm going to try it anyway. I almost made a slideshow just because of this. Okay, you're all listening and you're thinking clearly, right? Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Why? To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for various other just and holy ends. Ah, it's worth reading many times. I love that part, because it so well describes why would God allow temptation and trials. Well, there's a lot of reasons why. In this case, Peter needs to be humbled. He thinks he is so strong and so brave and so courageous. And what better way to humble him than to have him denying Christ to a slave girl. And God may do this with you also. God may allow Satan to knock you down and to tempt you and to try you so that you can be made more aware of your inner corruption. In other words, the reality of who you are. So Peter needs to be humbled. Secondly, God allows Satan to do this to Peter because Peter needs to understand spiritual warfare. God allows Satan to trouble Peter so that Peter understands the weightiness of what's happening behind the scenes so that he can be a more effective leader of God's people. Peter has not been battle-tested to the point he needs to be. And to be a leader who follows after Christ to where he truly will die for him, he needs to be tempted and tested and sifted. And Satan is the best agent for the job. Knock Peter down so that he might be more resilient to future temptations. Thirdly, God allows Satan to do this to Peter because Peter needs to depend less on Peter and more on Christ. The reason Peter thinks he will never turn away from Christ is because he's unaware of what lies within himself. He thinks he is strong and faithful and ready for anything, but he doesn't realize the power for him to stand comes from Christ, and it is Jesus that Peter needs to cling to, not his own strength. And for Peter to cling to Christ, he needs to see how much stronger Christ is. And fourth, Peter needs to be tried so that he may help others. If Peter is going to lead, he needs to experience trial and hardship so that he may encourage other Christians to endure trial and hardship. If Christ has Peter in mind to form part of the foundation of the church, encouraging other believers, strengthening the other apostles, he needs to go through Satan's troubles. So that's just four that I came up with. You might have more. You can add to that list on your own. But I just wanted you to get a foretaste of, yeah, I can see how God might use the devil to humble Peter and to show him what's in his heart and to make him more dependent on Christ and to make him someone who can encourage others. Now, all of these things I just said about Peter are also true of you. If God allows Satan to sift you, it is for your sanctification. It is because God has a picture of what you are to become, conform to the image of Christ, and to conform you to that image requires a lot of pressure. It requires trials and tribulation and temptation and struggle and failure and struggle and victory. What do you do when you're filled with doubt or despair? What do you do when you fall into sin? What do you do when you're tormented by the words of an accuser that are a lie? Where do you go when you are stretched beyond your limit? And all of these kinds of temptations I'm describing are the work of the tempter, and God is actually using his evil against you for your good. And that is good news. You know, we sing about this sometimes. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Satan's pummeling you and tempting you and trying you should cause you to look to Christ and depend more on Christ. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So the tempter moves in and he becomes your counselor and he fills your mind with lies about your position before God, and you go back to the Word of God and you believe what God says. And through that exercise, year after year after year, you're becoming more dependent on Christ. Or how about Martin Luther's wonderful hymn? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now these songs remind us about our enemy, and yet even more they remind us about what Christ has done to defeat him. So just to pull back again on this whole scene in the upper room, Satan wants to utterly ruin the apostles and make them like Judas. So he petitions God, and God allows Satan to test them. And then Jesus intercedes specifically for Peter that his faith would not fail. And if you read the rest of chapter 22, you know how this turned out. Peter, the one who boasts of being the most faithful, proves himself unfaithful. The one who says he will go with Jesus to prison and even to death denies that he even knows him. And so the question becomes, does this mean that God didn't answer Jesus' prayer for Peter? I mean, he says in verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I mean, this looks like failing faith to me. When the pressure's on and you swear that you've never even met someone who you called Lord just 2 hours before, this looks like a big fat fail to me. But it's not. If Peter's faith had failed, he would have sought to remove his shame by taking his own life, just like Judas. If Peter's faith had failed, he would have abandoned Jesus from that moment on and never looked back. But that's not how Peter's story ends. Jesus prays that Peter's denial will not end in Peter's desertion. Or to say it another way, to fall is not the same as to fall away. And Jesus knows that his prayer is going to be answered. He knows that Peter's not going to fall away, because look at the end of verse 32. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus says, Peter, when you come back and you are restored and you have been sufficiently humbled and you have become aware of spiritual warfare, and you have seen your utter helplessness apart from me, I want you to take all of that you learned and I want you to use it to strengthen your brothers. And what does Peter do with his life? Well, there's a scene where Jesus restores Peter, the end of John. And then he uses Peter as his primary mouthpiece at Pentecost to bring thousands of Jews into the kingdom. In fact, it's just as Jesus told Peter before, he gives him the keys. So Peter's the primary figure in Acts chapter 2, and he's preaching to the Jews, and the Jews enter the kingdom. And then Peter's the primary guy in Acts chapter 8 when the Samaritans are introduced to the gospel, and Peter unlocks that door, and they enter into the kingdom. And then again in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles, who's there? Peter. God appoints Peter to be there. And he is the one who introduces the Gentiles to the gospel. And because of his trials and his testing, Peter becomes a more faithful and more resilient and more useful disciple of Christ than he would ever have been before. And after his work in the conversion of many into the kingdom, after those first couple of decades, God uses Peter to write two indispensable letters to the church. And guess what? The first letter is a letter to encourage Christians about how to persevere through trials. How to endure with Christ through suffering. How to endure when there is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How do you endure that? Peter tells us. Peter, the failing and faltering apostle, writes to Christians who are suffering, and he tells them, here's how you suffer for Christ. Here's how you endure trials and temptation. Well, when we started, I began by saying that this passage is good news for you also. And I hope you can see that what happens with Peter here, through his trials and temptations and struggles and failures, were all used by God to make him the man that God wanted him to be. And this means that when you suffer, when you are sifted, those trials and tribulations are used by God to make you like Jesus. If you're suffering today, if you're going through some kind of tribulation, some kind of temptation, some kind of trial, you can rest in the fact that God is using it to make you like Jesus. I thought we would conclude by looking at Peter's own words in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we're done. Turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes something here he never could have understood unless he had gone through it. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. It is good news, Father, that whatever we may suffer in this life, if we are in Christ, it has been ordained by you for our good and for your glory. And though Satan may try us and he may cause us trouble and he may persuade us in sin, even those evil actions will be used for good in the hand of a good and loving God. And so, Lord, he is an enemy to be feared, that is without question, but we also trust and know that you are greater than he, and that you are the only one who can ever take evil actions and make them for good. And for that we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.